To have Pastor Rich Lass to come and speak with us tonight. I asked him to give a few words of introduction for those who don't know him. He knows himself better than I do, so I figured it'd be best if he gave that introduction. So why don't you all give Rich a round of applause.
Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Thank you. It is great to be with you. Say a few words about myself. Well, that's kind of the one thing I don't like talking about is myself. I have been the pastor at Trinity Presbyterian in Birmingham for coming up on 16 years, which is hard to believe how fast it's flown by. I've been involved in some form of pastoral ministry for over 25 years. Very thankful for how I've seen God work and how God has taught me through mistakes often as much as anything else. Been married just over 25 years to my wife, Jenny, and we've got four kids. And hard to believe how fast the time has flown there, too. Their ages are from 17 to 22. So we're almost empty nesters. In fact, we kind of joke that our 17-year-old who's still at home, that she's got such an active social life, it's kind of like we already are empty nesters in a way. So anyway, that's if you want to know anything else about me, we've got a Q&A session, so you can ask me that. So it is great to be with you, and I do bring you greetings from the saints at Trinity Presbyterian in Birmingham. This is my first time ever to be in Pella. I was telling Michael earlier that I can't remember the last time I was in a place that's this flat. It's just remarkable how flat everything is. But it's also a lot of fun to come and visit CREC churches I haven't been to before, so great to see you and get to know some of you all and see how you all do things. Our theme this weekend is Headship and Household, the Biblical and Creational Blueprint for Family Life. And let me just say a word about what I want to do this weekend in our time together. I want to give you, some of these talks may not seem as practical and kind of the nuts and bolts of things. We can go into that in the Q&A if you want. I'll try to do a little bit of that. But the main thing I want to do here is give you a vision, a biblical vision, God's vision for family life and what that means for men, for women, for children. I want to give you a framework for understanding the household. When we talk about the covenant family, what do we mean? What does that look like? And I especially want to do this in light of various trends and currents and movements in our culture, because our culture is very hostile to the Christian family. Our culture has rejected the Creator, which means our culture has rejected reality. Our culture has rejected the Creator, which means there are fundamental, foundational, creational realities, fundamental aspects of the way the world is that our culture is at war with and going to war with the Creator. They've gone to war with the creation, and we need to understand what that battle is all about. I think behind all the things I'm going to talk about is the doctrine of creation. And if you really want to go back to the very foundation of everything, that's what you'd want to look at. And I'm going to make a lot of references to that as we go. But that's really the bedrock of these things. We live in a culture where it seems a lot of times like Satan's lies have the upper hand. No matter how absurd those lies are, no matter how obviously contradictory to reality they are, still those lies seem to have the upper hand. And we need to expose those lies. We need to challenge them. And even as Romans 1 says that man in his fallenness exchanges the truth of God for a lie. So we want in our own lives and people around us to exchange the lie for the truth. We want to get back to God's truth about these things. So that's what I hope to accomplish. I'll tell you, too, if it sounds like I'm repetitive a lot this weekend in this talk and in all of my talks, just understand that's intentional, too, because I think that's, in a way, what it takes to really drive home these points. I'm going to say some of the same things again and again and again, but maybe in a slightly different context as we go. So I hope this weekend will be encouraging and challenging and convicting to you all at the same time. I'm sure a lot of what I will say you already know, and that's wonderful. Again, let this just be reinforcement. Some of the things I say may be new and unfamiliar, and that's fine too. We can work through some of those things in the Q&A if anything I say sparks something in you want to hear more about. But whatever the case, however this all hits you, just consider how important this issue is. You know, when I was growing up in the 80s, the big family issue was divorce, and it was still a really big deal. You know, if somebody in suburban America, they got divorced. But really, the reality is about 50% of all marriages were ending in divorce at that time, which, of course, was a horrific tragedy. Today, so fast forward a few decades, today the divorce stats are pretty close to what they were then, but we actually have what might be considered an even much bigger problem. It's not just that marriages are failing, it's that marriages are failing to form. It's not just that people are marrying and then getting divorced, it's that people aren't even getting married at all. It's not just the people in their marriage, it's they never start a marriage. They don't get married at all. And when they do marry, they don't have children or they have very few children. And again, there can be a lot of reasons for that, but when this is a culture-wide trend, you have to sit up and pay attention. The reality is marriage rates, so the number of people getting married, and birth rates, that is the number of children people are having, are at all-time lows for as long as these things have been recorded. We are at all-time lows in marriage rates and birth rates. Fewer people are covenantally attached to a spouse. Fewer people have family they can call their own. And fewer children are being brought into the world. And we can look at this as an interesting demographic aspect of our current culture, but really we need to see it as a crisis. It is an absolute crisis, and it's a disaster that is only going to get bigger. Because when you have more and more of these people who are not getting married, not attached, as they get older, their whole way of looking at life, their way of looking at politics and economics and the future is very, very different than people who are grounded in families. Or think about it this way. If family life is in some way the basis of civilization, which I think in some ways it is, if families are the bricks out of which the house of civilization is built, what happens when you don't have very many bricks? Well, civilization starts to crumble. If the family falters, civilization falters. It's really that simple. Now, behind the success or failure of the family stands the church. Part of the church's mission is to train families. The family can now only find its original purpose and design through the gospel and in Christ. It's only in Christ that the family can be restored to what God intended it to be. And that's really important for us to understand, too. So the church has got to be at the center of this. Scripture speaks to men and women. It speaks to husbands and wives. It speaks to mothers and fathers and to children. Scripture speaks to the married and to those who desire to be married. If people are failing in these roles, if we do not understand the importance of marriage, if we do not know what men are for and what women are for, if we do not understand why children are gifts and blessings, if we don't know what sex is for, much of that has to be traced back to the church's failure. Failure on the part of the church to teach these things, failure on the part of the church to disciple her own members, a failure on the part of the church to disciple the nations. So we've got to consider these things. Scripture teaches on these things. We need to know what Scripture says. So let's do that. As with everything, the place to begin is the beginning. And we want to see what Genesis tells us about male and female. We go back to the beginning. Look at what we find there, because that's really going to be the foundation. What do we find? Well, in Genesis 1, this is what we read. I'll read Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is what we sometimes call the creation mandate. And every aspect of it, every word of it is important. We're told that God made man, male and female, in his image. So man and woman both share in God's image. Now, in the modern world, the way we describe this is we talk about this in terms of equality. We say that men and women are equal. They're equal in worth, equal in value, equal in dignity. We're equal in all those kinds of ways. But we might ask the question, are we unequal in other ways, perhaps? Are there ways in which we are unequal? So here's a question. Are men and women equal when it comes to caring for and nursing infants? Do men and women do that equally well? I don't think so. I think women are actually far superior to men in those areas. They are equipped for these kinds of tasks in ways that men are not. Okay, let me ask another question. Are men and women equal when it comes to lifting heavy objects? No, actually they're not. Men are equipped for that task. Men are made for that in ways that women are not. So there is a problem with our modern notion of equality. We tend to take equality to mean sameness. Equality means equivalence. Equality means interchangeability. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe in equality. Okay. Actually, you can have things that are equal but different. Okay. I can say 2 plus 2 equals 4, or I can say 3 plus 1 equals 4. Two different ways to get to equality, but they are different. Or I don't have props with me here, but I could pull out a dollar bill and I could pull out four quarters and I could say these are equal, but they are different. They look different. They're obviously different. You could even say you use them for different things. We use coins for some transactions and bills for other transactions. So you could say the, you know, that plain old dollar bill that represents the men, and those four quarters, those shiny gleaming quarters, those represent the women, and they're equivalent in value, but they're different. And in a way, that's what we see here in Genesis 1 with men and women. But again, the problem in our culture is that if you say that there are differences between men and women, people will immediately jump on you and say, ah, so you don't believe in equality. You must be a sexist. Certainly, this is how feminists see it. Feminism started out wanting to make women more like men. And then when it realized it could not fully accomplish that, it decided to try to make men more like women as well. Maybe if women become more like men in some ways and men become more like women in some ways, then we can kind of meet in the middle and we'll all be the same. And so androgyny has become the goal of feminism. You understand what androgyny is. It's basically where there is no longer male and female. All those differences are done away with. Today, feminists complain about things like this. They'll complain about the fact that there are more men in STEM fields than women. STEM, science, technology, engineering, mathematics. Or they'll say that it's such a problem that we have more congressmen than congresswomen. And obviously, this is sexism, according to the feminist. The only way that there could be a difference, the only reasonable explanation of differences like that, according to the feminist, it must be sexism. Now, I've long wondered exactly what sexism is. If sexism means looking down on the opposite sex, then I would say feminists themselves, female feminists, tend to be very sexist in terms of the way they view men. In fact, I've heard it said that feminism has two basic tenets. All men are jerks and women should become like them. Okay, that's kind of how it seems to work a lot of times. Okay, but think about this. If sexism is looking down on the opposite sex, if it is in some way denying that the opposite sex bears the image of God, that the opposite sex is inherently less valuable, then you could say, yeah, that is perhaps a sin of sexism because you are denying the image of God in this group of people. And then that would be analogous perhaps to racism, which you could say is a form of denying the image of God in a group of people. But again, here's the issue. Today, anyone who acknowledges even obvious differences between men and women can easily get labeled a sexist. I mean, kind of like the term racism gets thrown around way too much these days. The sexist accusation gets thrown around way too much as well. What if, I'll just throw this out, you know, hypothetically, what if more men than women go into certain fields, not because of some elusive sin of sexism, but because men and women are actually just different, and they have different interests, different motivations. They're drawn to different life paths. They have different views of what they want out of work or out of career or even how they view family. What if it's not sexism that drives these differences, but legitimate differences between the sexes? And those legitimate differences between, those created differences between men and women, are really what explain why you have more men who are engineers and more women who are elementary school teachers. What if it's simply differences between the sexes? The fact is, the opening chapters of Genesis, while teaching us that both the man and the woman share in the image of God, these opening chapters of Genesis clearly differentiate between the sexes. There are differences in roles and in duties. Now here, let me take a little aside and talk about this for just a minute. I like to use that word role. That word has become controversial to talk about male roles and female roles. But I like to use it, and this is why. It emphasizes that the man and the woman are characters in a drama, characters in a story. We are characters in a story that God ultimately is the author of, the sovereign author of this story. And in this story, there are male and female characters. There are male and female characters, and these characters, as men and women, will play different roles. Here's the key thing, and here's why some people don't like to use this term, roles. We have to remember that these roles that God assigns to us as men and women are not arbitrary. God has cast us in these roles because they are suited to how he made us as men and women. The roles are not arbitrary. They're grounded in our nature. You can understand how this works. I mean, think about a movie that's being made, and they have to cast different characters in certain roles and say that it's going to be a boxing movie and it's going to be about some heavyweight champion. Okay, if the movie's going to be about a heavyweight boxing champion, you would not cast a scrawny guy who's 5'2" and 108 pounds in that lead role of heavyweight prize fighter. He doesn't fit that role. It's not suited to him. He might be well suited to play the role of a jockey riding a horse in another movie, but he's not suited for the boxing role. It doesn't suit his nature. Well, we have to understand the roles God has assigned to us fit who we are. We are suited for these roles. The role and our design go together. There's a match. But we can talk about this not just in terms of roles. We can also talk about this in terms of duties. And certainly, while we would say that men and women have many duties in common, for example, there are all kinds of commandments that you can point to throughout the scripture that apply to men and to women. No question about that. We have all kinds of duties in common. There are also sex-specific duties assigned to us, certain obligations that we have because of our sex, that God says to men, do this, and God says to women, do that. And they're different. There's a different obligation there. And of course, this also means that the corollary of this is that there are also certain sex-specific sins, certain sins that men fall into, that men are prone to, certain sins that women are prone to, certain sex-specific patterns of sins or sex-specific weaknesses where we fall into this sin or fall into that sin more frequently. So we see equality in Genesis chapter 1, but we also see an asymmetry between the man and the woman. And those asymmetries grow as we move through these early chapters of Genesis. And in fact, what we find is that within this relationship between equals, the man and the woman, there's actually a hierarchy. The man has a special headship role. He will be the ruler and leader of the whole. So when there's a male-female unit, he will be the leader of that unit, the ruler of that unit. So again, men and women are equal, but there's this hierarchical arrangement between them. In Genesis, we learn that from the way that that God describes what he did, it says God made man male and female. God made man male and female. So the whole human race derives its name from the man. And in fact, this fits what we learn later on. As again, we continue to move through the scriptures. We accumulate more and more truth about these kinds of things. The whole race will stand or fall in him. He is going to be the representative head. Sometimes we talk about Adam as the federal head of the human race. Eve may have sinned first, but it was not until Adam fell that the human race as a whole fell. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans 5. It's in Adam's fall that we all fell because he was the head. The whole human race took its name from him. He's the father and the head, the patriarch, we could say, of the whole human race. But we see this in other ways, too. We see that the man will name the woman not just once, but twice in these opening chapters in Genesis. Once before the fall and once after the fall in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3. And this is important because it tells you the man has authority over the woman before the fall. This is not part of the curse. It's there as part of God's original creation design. But then it also tells you the fall does not eradicate the man's headship. He still is naming her after the fall. He still has this kind of authority or headship over her. So he gives her a generic name in Genesis chapter 2, woman, and then a specific name in Genesis chapter 3, Eve. Naming is an act of authority. Adam is exercising authority. The man is exercising authority over the woman in this. And if you want to know, where does our Western custom come from of women taking their husband's name when they marry? This is it. This is the biblical background for that. She comes under his headship. And so she comes into his family, and therefore she comes to bear his name. There are other ways we see the man's headship in this. Other clues that we have that point us to the headship of the man. The man is created first in Genesis chapter 2. The woman then is created from him and for him, is actually how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And note too how she's made. And this is actually typological. This points us ahead to what's going to happen later in history after the fall, how God's going to remedy the problem of sin. But think about Genesis 2 in these terms. Adam names the animals, okay, which is an act of dominion. He names the animals, but he realizes as he's naming the animals that he doesn't have a helper comparable to him. He doesn't have a suitable helper. And so what does God do? God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And then God puts Adam into a sleep, a death-like sleep. We know it was a death-like sleep because his rib was removed. If God tore my rib out while I was sleeping, I think I'd wake up. Okay, this is some kind of special deep sleep God puts him in. God removes the rib. It's like he's pierced. No doubt blood and water flowed out of his side. And then he was awakened. That is, he was resurrected and then joined to his bride in the covenant of marriage. And of course, all of this is a type of Christ. We can jump ahead to John chapter 19 as Jesus is dying on the cross and his side is pierced. The water and blood flow out from his rib from his side, and so his bride is formed through his death on the cross. The fact that Adam is made first means he will be the head. That's something Scripture calls attention to. But being head means he must love her sacrificially. He gets his wife through being sacrificed, and now he must live sacrificially for her. Now, that's exactly what he fails to do in Genesis chapter 3, so we'll have to talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to see this as well. Adam is formed first, and then it's through Adam being sacrificed, Adam being torn in two, that his bride is created. This tells you again that he's head, and it starts to show you some of the shape that this headship will take. It's going to look like sacrifice. It's going to take the shape of sacrificial love. Think about this feature as well in Genesis chapter 2. God gave the prohibition to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the man before the woman was created. So if she was going to learn of that prohibition, where would it come from? Where would she gain that knowledge that this tree was forbidden? Well, she would have to learn it from him, which means God set it up in such a way that he would have to be her teacher. And in fact, we see Paul draw out the implications of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We really learn that Adam and Eve are not just the first husband-wife pair. This is also the first pastor and congregation. Adam is the pastor. She's the congregation. He's got to teach her this divine truth. It also maybe explains why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul tells women if they've got questions, they shouldn't ask those questions. Now, it's not the same as a Q&A session we might do here, but in a worship service, a Q&A session, he says that women should go home and ask their husbands there instead of challenging male leadership in the church. You never have women priests in the Bible. There are no priestesses in Scripture. Man was made first. He is going to be not only her head in the family and the marriage, but this also shows you why pastors must be men, because God gave Adam this role of being her pastor in the beginning. He would be the one who would teach her this truth. He would be the one who would give her the sacramental food from the tree of life. What else do we see in Genesis 2? We see that Adam is given a job before he's given a bride. This is important to consider. He is to guard and work the garden. God gives him this task before he gives him his bride. So he's going to be a protector, guarding the garden, and he's going to be a provider, working the garden. You're going to hear me talk about protection and provision a lot in connection with manhood. I kind of say that's the mantra of manhood, protect and provide. That's what manhood is all about. That's another thing we learn in Genesis chapter 2. But we learn that Adam is incomplete. He's missing something. This goes back to where he sees his need for the woman. He needs help. And so she is created to be his helper. Now, as helper, she is in a necessary but subordinate position. The way God made her and when he made her indicates her role and her duties. In fact, after they fall into sin, It's interesting. If you jump ahead to Genesis chapter 3, what do we find? Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin, and God comes to meet with them in the garden, and God comes and he questions Adam first. Now, why would he go question Adam first? Well, again, it is because Adam is the representative of them both. He is responsible for her. Adam and Eve will each answer to God as individuals. They both have agency and they will answer to God as individuals. But Adam also answers on behalf of them both. You know, if God wants to know how I'm doing, God could ask me that. If God wants to know how my wife is doing, God can ask her that. If God wants to know how the Lusk family is doing, he's going to ask me because I'm the head and I'm responsible and the family bears my name and they're under my authority, they're under my rule, they're under my headship. That's how it works. And you see God coming to question Adam in this way for this reason. Adam had authority over her, and so he is responsible for her. He has to answer for what's happened. Now, I'm going to unpack what headship means more fully tomorrow, God willing. But I want you to consider, for now, in light of this headship, perhaps it would be best, instead of talking about men and women as equals, it might be better if we spoke of men and women as complements. Now, I'm going to criticize that language, too, in just a minute. And I think one of the hard things to do is to find the right language to talk about this. But we can talk about men and women as complements to one another. This gets at the fact that they are different, but they need one another. In fact, it might be better to talk about men and women as existing in harmony. At least that's God's design, for the man and the woman to harmonize. That it's not so much that they're equals, but they harmonize together to form a whole. Think about men and women singing together and the beautiful sound that makes as their voices blend together. That's the kind of thing God wants in bringing the man and the woman together into a unity. They both bear God's image, but there are all kinds of differences. Now, this headship that I've been describing is sometimes called patriarchy. And here, too, we run into a problem with our language. I'm not necessarily a huge fan of that word, but no good replacement term has presented itself. And so I'm going to use it some this weekend. But understand, the word patriarchy just means father rule. Pater means father. And then the archy part, that means rule. Patriarchy, father rule. But understand, not everything that goes by the name patriarchy is good. Not everything that goes by the name patriarchy is something we would want to endorse. There are all different kinds of patriarchies throughout the history of the world. The ancient ancient Roman civilization had a kind of patriarchy, but it wasn't one I would endorse. It was a very different kind of patriarchy than what you find in the scripture. Islam has a kind of patriarchy. Muslims practice a kind of patriarchy. That's not the kind of patriarchy I'm interested in. So there are problems with that term. But if we carefully qualify what we mean, I think we can use it, and I'll use it this weekend. What I mean by patriarchy is this male headship rooted in the creation, rooted in God's creation design. And in this sense, the Bible is unabashedly patriarchal from beginning to end. Just consider this, ways in which we see patriarchy reflected in Scripture. God reveals himself as a father to us. He is the original patriarch. We pray our Father in heaven, our patriarch in heaven. God is father, not mother. And C.S. Lewis pointed out that if we begin calling God mother, we're not just tinkering with little details on the fringes of the faith. No, we're actually talking about a different religion altogether. We're talking about a different God altogether. The Christian faith is patriarchal. Our God is revealed to us in masculine terms. Masculine pronouns are always used for God. In fact, they're always used for Father, Son, and Spirit. Of course, you have Father and Son. Those are both masculine titles as well. So this matters. This means something. This is important. If Adam was created as the ruler of his wife, again, which we've seen, that is indeed the case in Genesis, then we have to say patriarchal patterns are rooted in the divine design from the beginning. And we've seen that predates the fall, but we've seen it persists after the fall. So the fall may have distorted patriarchy, so now you end up with all these very sinful patriarchies, or you end up with rebellion against the patriarchy. But patriarchy itself continues to persist as God's creation design. The fall might distort the patriarchy, but it does not eradicate it. The gospel itself is patriarchal. It is a patriarchal story of a man coming to rescue his bride and reestablish his rule over her as he protects and provides for her. The problem with feminism and egalitarianism, they're really heresies. And the reason they're heresies is because if you read them into Scripture, you alter the fundamental structure of the gospel. You really can't retell the story of the gospel as a feminist or egalitarian story. It only works as a patriarchal story, where you have this man who comes to rescue his bride, and then he's going to rule over her. You can't flip the genders around and tell the same story. You can't make them androgynous and tell the same story. It just doesn't work. Feminism and egalitarianism are heresies that twist and distort the gospel. You can't tell the gospel in feminist terms. It's a patriarchal story. And we see patriarchy in the church. Only men can be pastors and elders, and that's not oppressive. That is God's design for the good of the church. It's fitting, again, based on our natures as men and women. The church has a patriarchal structure, and therefore, in a certain way, a patriarchal culture. There's something else we need to notice in these opening chapters of Genesis. And this is, again, it's what we call the creation mandate or the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, really Genesis 1, 26 to 28. When I read it there, you may have noticed it consists in five verbs. There are five key verbs in this mandate. Rule, subdue, take dominion, be fruitful, and multiply. Now, those five verbs can be reduced down to two categories. Dominion and multiplication. Those are the two categories. Dominion, we could say, has to do with building culture and civilization, with transforming the raw materials of creation into a culture, transforming the raw materials of creation, bringing the latent potential of creation to realization. So it means turning creation into things like cars and computers and airplanes and skyscrapers. Multiplication, of course, has to do with building family, having children, nurturing those children. Now think about this. God makes man, male and female. The two sexes are then given a twofold commission. It makes sense to ask, is there any division of labor within that creation mandate? Well, I would say yes. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam is given a dominion task before he's given a wife. So we can see dominion already belongs to the man in a special kind of way. He's told to guard and work the garden. He's given a mission before he's given a wife. And manhood all throughout Scripture is defined by mission. Men are mission-oriented. Every man needs a mission. Every man wants to have a mission. That's what gives his life shape and direction. Men are driven to shape the world, to make their mark on the world, to tame the wilderness, to transform the wilderness of the creation into a garden. This is why you see men as explorers, builders, fighters. The vast majority of inventors and discoveries have, I should put it this way, the vast majority of inventions and discoveries have been made by men. Most institutions and businesses have been started by men. Again, why is this? It's because men transform the raw materials of creation into civilization. A man transforms a wilderness into a garden, and then he transforms the garden into a city. And that's the trajectory of history. It follows this arc of men fulfilling their mission, a mission built into them at creation. So when we look at the world around us, and we see its technology, when we see the infrastructure, when we think about what it takes to make or maintain physical structures and machines, it is almost entirely the fruit of masculine energy. When you look at the world around you, whether it be cities, the buildings that are there, or the way landscapes have been cultivated, what you're seeing is predominantly the fruit of masculine energy at work in the world. Camille Paglia, who's no friend to the Christian faith, but who I think understands quite a bit about men and women, once said that if women were in charge, we'd all still be living in grass huts. And frankly, she's right about that. And that's not an insult to women to say that. It's just a recognition that women don't have the same drive towards dominion that men have. They're not risk takers. They're not builders in the same kind of way. At the chemical level, you could say a lot of this is due to testosterone. Okay, testosterone is a heck of a drug. All right, you know, I tell my daughters, you know, I don't want you to get into, you know, marijuana or cocaine or something like that. But testosterone is the real drug you need to watch out for. testosterone is an incredibly powerful chemical, and it's especially found in the bodies of men. And at a chemical level, it really explains the rise and fall of various civilizations in history. In fact, the work has been done on this, and I can't vouch for it, but it's interesting. Studies have been done to look at the level of testosterone in the men of a civilization and the rising and then the declining and finally falling of that civilization. And it seems like when testosterone levels fall among men, so does that civilization. When the culture becomes filled with effeminate men, it means that culture is dying. Now, we could take a step back from that and ask, well, okay, what is it about testosterone? Is there a spiritual dimension to this? Is it entirely physiological? I mean, those are really interesting questions to consider. But there seems to be something to that. So think about this. The man was made to guard and to work. Once the woman is created, we can say this means the man is to protect and provide for her. We could say the man is to be the money and the muscle. Men are the workers and the warriors of the world. That is the man's task. Now, think about what happens with this after the fall. Okay, that's the original mandate. What about after the fall? Go to Genesis 3. Adam has failed to be a man. He failed to guard the garden. He failed to protect his wife. He should have stomped on the serpent's skull and crushed it. He should have been willing to sacrifice, to die for his wife, if that's what it took in combat with the serpent, to guard her, to protect her. He didn't do any of those things. So what do we find? Well, we find man is still the head. But now we find that headship is going to get in the way of how he fulfills his side of the mandate. Where is the man cursed in Genesis chapter 3? He's cursed in the realm of his work in the world, his duty to make provision. God says, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. There's still going to be bread to eat. The man will still be a provider, but that's going to be much more difficult. It's going to be by the sweat of his brow. God hits the man where it hurts him most in his chief role as the one who takes dominion in order to provide for others. That is the curse on the man. And that is why now men struggle to fulfill their roles, their duties as heads in a fallen world. Because this task of providing, of extending dominion, now man's got to wrestle with the curse. Now, what do you see in our culture? In our culture, you see a war with masculinity. And I think this is really, really explicit. What do we hear so much about in our culture? When masculinity is referenced, what word is usually put in front of it? It's that word toxic. Toxic masculinity. There's such a thing as toxic femininity as well. And I think our culture is actually at war with femininity every much as masculinity. But you don't hear anything about that. You don't hear about toxic femininity. You only hear about toxic masculinity. And actually, when you start to unpack what this toxic masculinity is, a lot of times it looks pretty much just like traditional masculinity, conventional masculinity. Certainly, there are forms of toxic masculinity. Some men do become abusers or tyrants. But that in our culture, that's generally not what it means. Men who are perfectly good men are being branded as toxic in our culture. The man's role is constantly under attack. Just a couple really extreme examples of this. The man is to be the protector. We've got gun control laws in a lot of places that undermine a man's role as protector. Makes it much more difficult for him to be that protector. The man is supposed to be the provider. We've got welfare programs that undermine the man's role as provider in a lot of instances. Make it very difficult for the man to be a provider. In our current cultural crisis, we have to understand patriarchy is not the problem. Patriarchy is the solution. Our culture has completely misidentified the issue and therefore prescribes all the wrong solutions. Patriarchy is actually not our problem. Patriarchy is the solution to the problem. And I will tell you this, feminism's greatest lie, the greatest success feminism has had, is in convincing women of this lie that the patriarchy was oppressive rather than protective. I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow. And again, I would admit that there are instances where the patriarchy has become oppressive. Again, you could look at, say, Islam as an example of this. But in the West, feminism had its greatest success in convincing women of this lie that patriarchy oppressed them, when actually it was protective of them. People say, oh, the patriarchy, that's tyrannical. The reality is, it's just the opposite. It's patriarchs who protect us from tyrants. Patriarchs are the providers and the protectors. Patriarchs are the ones who protect women and children from the predators who are out there. That's what a patriarch sees himself as doing. Patriarchs are not predators. They're the ones who stop predators. Think about this. Where are the worst places in our society for women today? The absolute worst places for women in our society today are universities and Hollywood. Those are the two places where women are most likely to be abused and mistreated. And yet those are the two places where you have absolutely no patriarchs at all. Why do women have such a hard time on universities? We hear about rape culture and all of that. Why do women have such a hard time in Hollywood? We know about Harvey Weinstein and all of that. It's because these are places where there is no patriarchy. You see that? Where there is no patriarchy, women are exploited. It is the patriarchy that protects women from that. It's the absence of patriarchy that leaves women vulnerable. Now, let's talk about the woman here for just a minute. Let's turn and talk about her for just a minute. If men are protectors and providers, what's the woman? What is the woman for? Well, we know she was created to be a helper. And what we find is this means that she is a life giver and a nurturer. After the fall, when Adam names her Eve, that's what it means, mother of the living. She will be the one who gives life, the one who nurtures life. So Adam protects and provides. She helps and nurtures. The man, of course, we know that this creation mandate included the command to multiply. Well, obviously, the man could not multiply on his own. He can't be fruitful and fill the earth without a woman. And so her primary sphere or zone is domestic. It is the household. It is the family. It is multiplication. And again, we get confirmation of this in Genesis chapter 3, just like we get it confirmed with the man in Genesis 3, we have it confirmed for the woman. Where does the curse land on the woman? It hits her in the realm of childbirth and marriage, because this is what she was made for. This is her primary domain, and so this is where the curse hits her. So Genesis 3:16 says, now in pain, that her pain in childbirth will be multiplied. Her pain in childbirth will be multiplied. Of course, that's not just the process of giving birth. It's also the whole raising up of the child. It's going to be a painful thing for the woman. And her relationship with her husband will be disrupted. Genesis 3:16 says, your desire will be for your husband. That's very ambiguous. Perhaps it means that she'll have this desire for his headship position now. She'll be contending with him, trying to take that headship position for herself. And so you could say this is the beginning of the battle of the sexes right here in Genesis 3:16, this kind of struggle between the man and the woman for who will be in charge. But then it goes on to say, he will rule over you. And again, that could just be a reassertion of the creation design, but this is in the midst of a curse. It could mean he's going to rule over you, and he's going to rule over you tyrannically at times. Perhaps that's what it means. But in the midst of this curse, there's also hope. And what is that hope? Well, Genesis 3:15, through the woman, God will raise up a seed. A son. Through the woman, a new Adam will come, one who is identified as the seed of the woman. And he will do what the first Adam should have done, but failed to do. He will crush the serpent's head. He will engage in combat with the serpent. And yes, his heel will be bruised, but in the process, he will crush the serpent's head. And God will bring that Redeemer into the world through the woman. So she is going to have an absolutely vital role to play in all of this, in the drama of redemption. Remember, I said these are characters in a story. Okay, well, this is how it works. This is going to be her role. And again, that's what we have at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Adam renames her from the generic woman to Eve, which means mother of the living. It's a sign that Adam and Eve together embrace this promise. She is the mother of the living. In naming her mother, he is giving her her central and primary calling. And again, the rest of Scripture confirms this as her central calling. We're going to see it tomorrow in Proverbs chapter 31. You see it in Titus chapter 2, where Paul says older women in the church are to teach the younger women how to be homemakers, caring for their husbands and children. That doesn't mean a woman can never work outside the home. That's always a question that comes up whenever you mention this. I don't think that it has to be read in that kind of rigid way. It doesn't mean women should be uneducated. Some people, want to ask that question too. In fact, I think it means the opposite. I think women certainly should be educated if they're going to care for husbands and children in wise ways. we don't have to be super rigid in how we apply these things in every little detail. There is some flexibility that we'll get into tomorrow. But what it clearly teaches is this, these passages like in Genesis 3 and Proverbs 31 and Titus 2, the woman's priority, her center of gravity, her anchor is the home. That's what's got to be seen here. Her center, her anchor, her priority is the home. I put it this way. We don't say the woman's place is the home. We say her priority is the home. I think that's the best way to think about it. And that's not the case for the man, because the man and the woman are different. They are made differently, so they have different roles in the church and in the family, different roles in society. And even if we say, you know, in the church, for example, it's pretty rigid to say women can't be pastors. And in the home, we would say, you know, it's pretty rigid. The man's always the head. Okay, in society, maybe there's a little more flexibility as far as who does what, a little more overlap between the man and the woman. But the reality is, we're still men and women. We carry our sexual nature with us wherever we go, and that has implications for everything we do in all of life. You are a man or you are a woman, you are a man or a woman all the way down, not just in your body, but even in your soul. So think about this. The man's calling pulls him out of the home into the world to extend dominion on behalf of his household. Her calling pulls her into the home to help and to nurture there, caring for her husband and children. And again, if we go back to Genesis 2, we can see why this is. The man was made from the ground, and so he's oriented towards the ground to work it. She was made from the man, and so she's oriented to him to be his helper in submission to him. She was made to be his glory, to be his beauty, to glorify and beautify his world, and to help him, therefore, in the fulfillment of this creation mandate. There's another layer of complexity that Scripture gives us here. There is a patriarchy. Men and women, again, are equal, but there's this hierarchical order that we see in the marriage relationship. There is a patriarchy, meaning the man was made to rule, but I would argue there is a corresponding and subordinate matriarchy, and we should not miss this. If the man rules the household, the woman manages it. And actually, this is something that Scripture pulls out. 1 Timothy 5:14 calls the woman a home manager. Proverbs 31 fills in all the details of what that looks like. Again, we'll look at that tomorrow. You could put it this way. He is the captain of the household. She is the first mate. He's the captain of the household. She is second in command. And so she is his trusted advisor, counselor, helper, the one to whom he delegates. So when you start to see these patterns for men and women, the man, you know, masculinity is oriented towards dominion. So the man is the protector and the provider. Femininity is oriented towards nurture. And so she is the homemaker. There is this sex-based division of labor within the dominion mandate. And Scripture reinforces this division of labor within the dominion mandate or the creation mandate again and again and again. And one other example of this, it's also actually found in a curse, but it reinforces the point. 1 Samuel chapter 8, what will happen when Israel has a king? When Saul becomes king, what will he do? Well, Samuel tells them, he will take their sons and make their sons into soldiers in his army. And he will take their daughters and make them into cooks and bakers in his house. Think about the differences there in the jobs that sons and daughters will fulfill. Those different jobs reflect the different orientations of men and women. Men and women are different. Men and women complete one another, each providing something the other lacks. This is how I put the principle, maybe a helpful way to remember it. From one sex according to its ability, to the opposite sex according to its need. Men and women supply something, they provide something that the other lacks. They each have their own spheres in which they are dominant, and you have to put it together to get the whole that God wants. Again, these spheres are not always airtight. Well, in the family and church, sometimes they are. In society, maybe not so much. Sometimes there is overlap. In fact, I was going to make this point earlier. I'll say it here. This is one of the issues I have with that label complementarian that you sometimes hear. Okay, complementarian, you know, we might think of angles, complementary angles. Well, there's no overlap between complementary angles. Well, the reality is sometimes what men and women do will overlap. So I'm not sure that complementarian language is always the best language either. There's a problem with any language we try to use to capture this. But there are male and female zones. At times, maybe, at least in society, they're permeable. The pastorate is always male. It's exclusively male, despite what liberal churches tell you. Childbirth is exclusively female, despite what transgenders might tell you about men having babies. But in other areas, there can be some overlaps and permeability. Obviously, then, women are involved in dominion in certain kinds of ways. Men are involved in domestic life in certain kinds of ways. But that does not negate this larger truth about this division of labor within the division within the dominion mandate. Men are especially equipped for the dominion side of this mandate. Women are especially equipped for the multiplication side of this mandate. And so again, we see each needs the other. Masculinity and femininity complete one another. They're to harmonize into a greater whole. Let me close here with a couple of points, a couple of things I want you to consider. First, everything I've said to you tonight about the differences between men and women, that's so unpopular in our culture, everything I've said, you know, our culture in general would be very much opposed to this. Even people who identify as conservatives don't even want to think this way, really, right now. But the reality is history and science confirm all of this. If you look at history across the civilizations and across the centuries, virtually every culture and civilization that has ever existed that we know anything about in the whole history of the world has been fundamentally patriarchal. Sometimes that's been complexified in different kinds of ways, but it's been fundamentally patriarchal, which is to say men are considered rulers in their homes and are the ones who are primarily responsible for public life, and women are the ones who take care of domestic life and nurture small children. You cannot find a society or a civilization in the history of the world that did not do things that way. They just don't exist. But you know what? It's not just history, it's also science. And in the hard sciences, you really see this. Scientific studies of men and women confirm these differences and this division of labor. That is to say, science is finally catching up to Scripture. Science is now underwriting the traditional gender stereotypes that we find in the Bible. And there are all different kinds of ways I could point this to you. I'll just throw a few things out here. Let me talk about the man for just a minute. Physiologically, you know, if you look at men, how men are created, physiologically compared to women, men are larger, heavier. They have larger and denser bones. They have larger and denser muscles. The male brain is more oriented towards the world of things, and so males in general are superior to females in logic, in logical consistency, in abstract reasoning, in spatial conceptualization. If you're wondering why more men go into STEM fields, this is it. They're just wired that way. In terms of their psychology and their temperament, in terms of even just the hormones that men have, make them more aggressive than women, more disagreeable, more competitive. Men are far, far, far more likely than women to take risks. Okay, have you seen that there's a Twitter feed called Why Women Live Longer? It shows men doing all kinds of risky things that I guarantee you no woman would do. Sociologically, men tend to establish and organize a social hierarchy to accomplish a shared goal. So men like to work together with other men, but when they do so, they kind of fall into a hierarchical order, a hierarchical arrangement, and men are not bothered by that. They're more competitive, they're more hierarchical than women. Men are emotional, but they tend to be much more compartmentalized. Men have the ability to section off their emotions, to put their emotions over here and their thoughts over here and keep them separate. Men are just wired that way, that the rational and the emotional don't cross over nearly as much. They're not nearly as integrated. And that's a strength in some areas, but you could say it's a weakness in other areas. It just depends what you're trying to do. But for the things God's called men to do, it suits them very well. Okay, what about women? Physiologically, the woman's body is clearly designed around bearing and caring children, giving birth to children and nurturing those children. Women have wombs and breasts. What else are those for? And the way the woman's body works, it's very clearly made for pregnancy and for caring for children. Women have higher body fat. Their skin is thinner. I used to tell my girls, you need to be more thick-skinned because I get their feelings hurt so easily. Well, then I read these studies that talked about how actually men have thicker skin. I thought, you know what? I can't use that anymore. I don't want to masculinize my girls. All right, so I won't do that anymore. But the woman's skin is thinner and more sensitive. If you look at women physiologically, females tend to be much more oriented towards the world of people, much more comfortable interacting with other people. Men more comfortable in the world of things. Women more comfortable in relationships. Women are superior to men in linguistics, in verbal communication, in activities that require high levels of nurture or even empathy. Okay, women are more verbal. Does anybody doubt that? Women speak on average thousands of more words per day than men do. It's something like, 10,000 words for men or 12,000 words for men and 20-something thousand words a day for women. It's just there's no comparison there. It's a huge difference. And then in terms of their psychology, their temperament, women tend to be much more agreeable than men, which is why they don't negotiate nearly as well. Now, a woman can learn skills of negotiation, but it's not natural to her the way that it is for men. In fact, even the way men and women speak is different. Men tend to speak much more directly, authoritatively. They give commands. Women tend to want to put a question mark at the end of everything. Even when they're making a statement, they'll turn it into a question because they're sort of begging for you to agree with them and express that kind of agreement. Female reasoning is more emotionally integrated. Women are just more in tune with their feelings, and their feelings change the way they think much more than it does for men, who, again, can compartmentalize much easier. Women possess a greater social adaptability. I could go on and on, but you get the picture here. These deep differences between men and women in terms of our brains, in terms of our bodies, in terms of our psychology, in terms of how we socialize, all these things are different. We are clearly designed for one another as complements. And I would say complements that attract and that complete one another. Both men and women are involved in both dominion and multiplication in different ways. But it's like we're playing different positions on the same team. Men and women are on the same team, but we're playing different positions. So we can work together to fulfill a common goal. Okay, that creation mandate, but we are going to have different roles. And again, the way we're designed bears this out. And the science shows us this. What is descriptive scientifically, we can move to what is prescriptive because we see this all over the Bible. The descriptive is the basis for the prescriptive. The prescriptive arises from the descriptive. These details based on design and I put it this way, our duties are based on our design, our roles are rooted in our natures. So men and women have different obligations, different domains, again, because of the way God made us. Masculine traits, this is another way I've heard it put that I think is helpful. Masculine traits are especially about surviving. Feminine traits are especially aimed at thriving. Okay, one last thing here. All of this helps us understand how attraction works. And this is important at a practical level, certainly. It's also important at a cultural level. Obviously, man needs woman, and woman needs man. The dominion mandate can only be fulfilled as men and women come together and work together. So, what draws men and women together? Well, it is especially sexual attraction that draws men and women together into marriage, and then as a married unit, they can multiply and expand dominion. So this attraction that we have to one another is ultimately what produces the fulfillment of the creation mandate. So it's really pretty important to understand how it works. But this division of labor is tied to what attracts man to woman and woman to man. Okay, so think about a young man and a young woman looking to marry. Some of you here may be in that situation. Okay, now you know you have to marry only in the Lord. You know you have to marry another believer, a fellow believer, who is sufficiently mature in the faith. So that's a filter to screen out a lot of potential candidates. But beyond that, what are you looking for? Once you get past that, what are you looking for? Well, in a word, men are looking for femininity, and women are looking for masculinity. Each sex is looking for the opposite sex to provide what it lacks. Men are looking for a woman to reproduce with, and so it's those reproductive features that especially catch his attention, curves in particular. She is looking for a protector and provider, so those are the qualities in the man that draw her in. Okay? If a young woman says, "Where have all the good men gone?" Okay, we've heard young women say that kind of thing. Where have all the good men gone? What does she mean by that? Well, She means that there are no young men around her who are fulfilling the dominion mandate the way that they should. They're not growing in competencies and skills to be good protectors and providers in the future. If traditional gender roles did not matter, women would have no problem finding marriageable men because they would be okay marrying men of lower status, men with very little earning potential. But women refuse to do that. They insist on looking for a protector and a provider in their mate. They insist on marrying up, as it were. They want a man who can protect them. They want a man who can provide for them. I saw there was this series of interviews done with women who were in medical school. So these were not necessarily women who viewed themselves as really traditional women. But when they were asked what they wanted in a potential partner, virtually every single one of them did identify from the list of possible traits, protector. And then they were asked, well, what do you want this man to protect you from? And they couldn't even really answer that question. They just knew that a man needed to protect them from something. They wanted the security that comes from that. Okay, that's just built in. It's just how we are wired. It's been said, rather crassly, but it's been said, women are sex objects, men are success objects. That is a very reductionist, secular way of putting it, but it gets at a deep truth. So again, think about this. Think about the man. You know, what are men looking for? A man's looking for someone to reproduce with, so he is drawn to markers of that. He is drawn to feminine beauty. Now, I'm not saying when a man sees, you know, the girl across the room, he's thinking, wow, I'd really like to have her help in fulfilling the creation mandate, okay? But what he's looking for, that's what it translates into. Theologically, that's what it becomes. Women are looking for the protector and provider, so they're drawn to masculine strength and competency, even to a man's ambition and status, okay? The man is drawn to a woman that seems to be a fit candidate for multiplication. See, polarity drives attraction. The things that are different about us draw us to the opposite sex. And you can see God's wise design in this. Attraction serves the fulfillment of the creation mandate the way that it works. Okay, men are attracted to the feminine because the feminine especially has to do with multiplication and nurture. And women are attracted to the masculine, and the masculine especially has to do with dominion and rule. Okay. Again, studies have been done on this kind of thing. Even in a feminist world, even with feminists pushing androgyny, studies have found that women who identify as feminists are still most attracted to masculine men as opposed to, say, the effeminate metrosexual male. Okay. Even if she knows that he's a sexist, that's still who she finds herself drawn to more. I know I've gone over, but I'll add this in too, because I think this is interesting. They've done studies like this. They will show a man who's just a very average looking man to a bunch of women, and they will have these women rate the attractiveness of the man. And I'm not really a fan of this kind of thing, but they'll put a number, you know, on it from 1 to 10. How attractive do you find this man? And let's say they all rate him as a 5. Okay. Then they will say, well, you know, actually this man makes $250,000 a year. And he's got a corner apartment in a high rise in Manhattan with a beautiful view of the city, and he drives a Porsche. Rate him now. And it jumps up to like, wow, he's actually a 9. All of a sudden, he looks a lot more attractive. Okay. Then they'll turn it around, and they will show the guys a picture of a girl. And they will, again, I'm not a big fan of this kind of thing, but they will rate the woman's attractiveness. And let's just say she's a 6, okay? Well, then they will say, but this woman has a PhD, and she makes $200,000 a year, and she's got an apartment with a great view of the city. No change whatsoever. It does not change the way the men view that woman, because that's not what men are looking for. They really don't care how successful she is in taking dominion, because that's not what they're looking for in a partner, in a spouse, in a woman. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. I mean, those, you know, again, it's kind of a crass way of doing things, but it's getting at something really, really true. I saw this a while back, too. A poll was done about how people feel about masculinity with all this talk about masculinity. And they're asked to basically say how positive or negative do they view masculinity. And the older people were, the more positive they were towards masculinity, which is no surprise. When they polled the men, the younger men were a lot more negative about masculinity. When they polled the women, it was the same kind of trend. The older women were really positive, more so than the younger women. But the younger women were actually significantly more positive about masculinity than the younger men. which is really telling. In fact, I think it's very telling about what women really want, as opposed to what the culture is trying to program them to want. Nature proves to be pretty stubborn. Women are drawn to masculinity. Men are drawn to femininity. So I want you to think about this, where we are in our culture. When masculinity is attacked, as it's being attacked in our culture, it tends to decline. And because of feminism, women are actually not as feminine as they once were. Lines between the sexes are being blurred. We are getting more of that androgyny, a kind of functional androgyny in our culture. So think about this. What happens when men in a culture lose their manliness and their masculinity at the same time that women are losing their femininity because they're being masculinized? What have you done at that point? You have weakened the ability of men and women to attract one another. You have weakened the ability of men and women to pair bond with one another. Throw in on top of all of that, throw in on top of the gender confusion, pornography and promiscuity, which also undermine the ability of men and women to bond with one another. And what happens? Well, we are seeing it. Our culture has raised a generation in which neither sex finds the other sex all that inspiring. Why are marriage rates so low? This is a big part of the reason. I saw Andrew Sandlin had a little thing, I think it's maybe on his Twitter not too long ago, where he said he was having a conversation with a young woman who would like to be married, and so he asked about the young men she was around, and she said, "I just find them uninspiring." And I've heard men say the same kind of thing about the women they are around. The reality is men and women, when they're not masculine and feminine the way they ought to be, they don't inspire one another. And when they don't inspire one another, then people don't aspire to marriage and to children and to family life in the way that they should. And as a result, men are not motivated to extend dominion. That drive to dominate, to rule, to order, to develop the creation withers. And so what happens to the culture? It falters. It weakens. It becomes vulnerable to outside attack or to crumbling from within. Effeminate civilizations, that is, civilizations without masculine men, ultimately die. I mean, could our current generation of men, I'm accepting those who are here, certainly, but could our current generation of men go fight and win World War II? I'm not so sure. And think about what happens with women. When they lose their femininity, they stop having babies. They despise their nurturing role. They have to be strong and independent. So they try to assert themselves against men. And honestly, men are just not attracted to women who don't need them. They're not attracted to women who just want to argue with them or who want to compete with them. And so the women, too, stop doing their part in the creation mandate. They stop having children. Birth rates fall below replacement level. And then you're headed for a demographic disaster, which you can read all about in Jonathan Last's very fine book, What to Expect When No One's Expecting. And that, too, spells doom for civilization. Now, what I've given you here tonight is what is sometimes called the red pill. Maybe not exactly. There's a lot of different things that go by that name, red pill. But a lot of times, that's what these kinds of truths are called. And by that, it goes back to the Matrix movie, but it's just a way of saying this is the way things are. It may not be popular to say this, maybe politically incorrect, but this is how things are. This is the hard-edged truth about reality. The red pill stands for these truths, these realities that many people find unpalatable, but which we must face if we are going to survive. The survival of our civilization depends upon Americans swallowing the red pill. Without the red pill, people will not marry. People will not have children. People will not stand up to rioters in the streets or insist on leaders who will enforce law and order. We will continue to defy the laws of economics until we are broke. We will keep turning our military into a giant lab in which we run left-wing social experiments to the detriment of our national security. Safetyism, the idolatry of safety and security, will continue to erode our society by keeping us too scared to do the things that must be done, and on and on and on. Now, I think the only way to get people en masse to swallow the red pill is through the ultimate red pill, which is the fear of God. So it's going to have to come through the gospel and through the church and through a return to the created order. It's up to the church to lead the way forward here. There is no other way forward. the only way forward, the only way to make men great again, to make men manly again, the only way to make women great again, the only way to make women feminine again is through this. It is through the gospel. We need dominant, strong men. We need submissive and glorious women. And the only way that can happen is through the gospel, as grace restores nature and as redemption heals creation. Let me pray for us, and if there's still time, I'll take questions. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these truths in, to apply them to our lives in ways that will help us fulfill this mandate that you gave to the human race in the beginning. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I went kind of long, so it's up to you, Michael.
It's all right, yeah. Does anybody have any questions they would like to give? And so you can answer short.
Sure.
And if not, then we'll just wrap it up.
I wrote it down before we
end. Oh, okay.
I haven't checked with my wife.
Well, hey, don't worry. She will tell you what you should have said on the way home.
If you're correct about the generalizations between the differences of the sexes, and I believe you are, does it then follow that a man who is married to a woman who exhibits more masculine characteristics, and she's more logical, less agreeable, or more prone to forthright speaking than the average woman, does it follow then that he must be much more masculine in order to be a successful husband? Or is there a difference?
No, I think you hit it. I think that is the answer. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. Every male-female relationship has a dominant and a submissive. And it's important that the dominant be the man and the submissive be the woman. What happens all too often, especially when you have strong women, women with stronger personalities, is the man kind of shrinks into that submissive role and you have a true role reversal. And that can be catastrophic for the relationship. So, yes, I would say a man who is married to a woman with a really strong personality has got to be that much stronger, not because he's not, you know, I mean, that could be misunderstood. It's not that he's going to, you know, then force her into submission or something like that. But in order to be her leader, to be able to lead her and rule her well, he is going to have to be that much more competent and confident and assertive himself. But the tendency in those kind of situations is to then sort of let the woman run the show because that's easy for him. And that's something I'm going to talk about a little bit tomorrow. But yes, what was your question? All right, anything else?